I invite you to go with me to 1 Timothy once again, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, as we keep looking at the first letter of Paul to his understudy Timothy. And last week, as we continued to look at Paul's instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves in the church, we did see the importance of leadership. Not only the reality of as go the leader, so go the church, but the truth, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Because elders are charged with overseeing and leading. They're charged with teaching and correcting. They're charged with shepherding and pastoring. And this morning we're going to see that Paul next addressed the office and qualification of deacons to Timothy and the congregation in Ephesus where he was serving. And the question then is this: so what's a deacon? How does it differ from an elder? What are the qualifications for a deacon? And why are deacons so important to the life and ministry of a church? We'll see how that's answered in this text, and we're also going to be reading just a few verses from another text in just a moment to give us a full picture. But hear the word of God from 1 Timothy 3. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is the word of God to us on this Lord's Day. What you notice from this description of deacons, their qualifications, and so forth from the Apostle Paul, in this passage and in this description, notice that we're not exactly given a description of what the office of deacon entails. And that's probably because the office of deacon was very well understood, and the word deacon actually kind of speaks for itself. It's kind of self-explanatory because it means basically to render service for the benefit of others. It's all wrapped up in serving. The office of so it's pretty well understood. And as we think about this office, the office and duties of a deacon are believed to actually be kind of fleshed out for us and are believed by Presbyterian and Reformed churches to have originated in Acts chapter 6 in the very early days of the New Testament church, in the story of the setting apart of deacons and Stephen being the one that's remembered most out of the seven men who were chosen. I'm going to read that passage for you in just a moment. And something interesting about it is that the word deacon is actually not used or found there. But listen to how they served the needs of the people. Listen to how they were set apart and how it makes sense that these were the first deacons in the New Testament church. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And so as you see from this story, this is believed to have been the first setting apart of deacons. A physical need, actually a conflict arose within the church that the Hellenists, the Greek believers, they were being left out. Their widows were being left out in the distribution that they were providing meals for them. And so again, we see then how provision was made. And as you, several things to note that I would have you note from this story. And first is the need which arose for there to be two separate focuses of attention or ministry. One to serve the needs of the widows and those who were poor, and the other to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it makes sense, doesn't it? What are we made up of? We're made up of body and spirit, or body and soul. We have physical needs, we have spiritual needs. You see this need being met, so that the work of the first deacons alongside of the apostles to care for these needs, did you notice what it did? It actually caused the word of God to increase. Because what happened? Well, the apostles were able to devote themselves fully to prayer and to the preaching and teaching of the word, and the deacons were able to meet the physical needs of the people as well. And so the church flourished. The witness of the church flourished with that. And so this is believed to be the first setting apart of that. And with that, there's several things that we need to realize. And of course, the first is that the office of deacon is a high calling. It's a high calling of God to serve. It's a very different office. It's not a secondary office. Some are called to be deacons. Some are called to be elders. Some men serve as deacons and then eventually become elders. But please don't misunderstand. It's not a training ground for elders. It's not, well, you need to serve as a deacon and then you become an elder. It's not that, although some may do that. They may serve for a while as deacons and then at some point in time in their life become elders. But it's not a training ground like that. They're two separate offices. They meet two different kinds of needs, and yet they complement each other and they're both needed. And of course, they work together. Some things cross over, as you can imagine. The book of church order that we have in the PCA describes the office of deacon in this way. It says, the office of deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It also expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. And perpetual simply means that it's an office that doesn't cease. It's a permanent, it's not a temporary position normally, unless obviously providentially hindered. It expresses the communion of saints, the community that we have with one another, that we're a part of the body of Christ. We're the family of God. And so it's only right that we would help one another, right? And care for each other. Chapter 9, verse 2 of the book of church order expands. It says, it's the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people and distribute these gifts among the objects to which they're contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. In a church in which it's impossible for any reason to secure deacons, the duty of the office shall devolve upon the ruling elders. And so if you look at that description, in essence, the duties of a deacon fall under three categories: ministry to the needy, financial management of the church's resources, taking care of the physical plant of the church. And it is so that all of these needs would be met and that the elders would be free to give themselves more fully to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, can you see the beauty in that? Can you see the wisdom in that? Can you see the goodness in that? There's so much good there, so much wisdom. So that then takes us back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the question, so who should serve as deacons? What makes a man qualified? Well, I should have said, let's not go back to 1 Timothy yet. Go back to Acts 6 for just a moment, because there is a description there, right? There's a description of qualifications. It says, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of what? Good reputation, full of the Spirit, whom we will appoint, and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this task. We know what it means to be of good reputation, right? To be of good reputation for your honesty, for your integrity, for your unselfishness, for your diligence. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Well, you take the fruit of the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're full of that. The presence of the Spirit of God in that person's heart, in their life, in their relationships, should be evident to all. And of course, full of wisdom. They've got understanding. They've got some experience to be able to do to serve in that position, to meet people's needs, to manage money and things of that nature. And so right there in Acts chapter 6, we have a list of qualifications. But of course, if we go to 1 Timothy, we have an even more specific list. And of course, they were written to Timothy. He's in the church of Ephesus, but it's a letter that's going to go out not only to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, but it's going to go out to all the churches. And we believe there were some struggles in the church in Ephesus at that time. They needed this. And of course, the church has needed this down through the ages. We've been blessed to have this list or this outline of who should serve. So we have in 1 Timothy, we have a list of positive and negative requirements, like with the elders. But there are some differences. Personally, like an elder, a deacon must be dignified, is the word used here, instead of a beyond reproach, as we saw last week with the elders. Must be dignified. That kind of goes back to have a good reputation, right? Of being upstanding, being a person of integrity, having a good reputation. Again, we find, like with the elders, not addicted to much wine, and therefore exercises self-control over his desires and over his body. And yet Paul includes the qualifications for deacons of not double-tongued or greedy for dishonest gain. That's interesting. Why those two mention of those two things? Well, what's it mean to be guilty of being double-tongued? Ever use that word? We may say someone double talk. What's that mean to have double talk? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I'll take a stab at it. It probably means to, it could be saying that you repeat things that you shouldn't repeat, or maybe I think I lean more to the belief that it's saying one thing to one person and saying something else to someone else. That's a double talk, right? You don't say the same thing to this person, to the next person. And think about how important it is that deacons are men who are known for doing, and they're known for doing what they say they're going to do. Saying what they're going to do. You know, it kind of dawned on me yesterday. Yesterday evening, I went over and met this delightful woman who we're going to try to help with a small job at her house for Soul to Soul. And, you know, I started giving her, this is when it's going to take place, and this is what we will do. And it really dawned on me, because obviously I've been in this text this week, but I need to make sure I She's counting on us to do what I said we're going to do and to take care of these needs in her house. And just being very, and I just caught myself, I need to be very precise. When are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? How is this going to be handled? You can count on us getting this done. Again, how important that is for not only deacons, but for all of us, right? We're not full of double talk. And of course, as it goes on and says, not greedy for gain, with the deacon's responsibility to oversee the church's finances and disperse some of them to the poor, a man must not be greedy. A man must not be caught up, as we even saw with the elders, with the love of money. There's a book, there's something called the Deacon's Handbook that was put out by, I can't remember which publishing company and which denomination. It's been used by a sister Reformed denomination. But in it, it says this: how can someone who has a reputation for greed or for miserliness be fit to solicit generously from others? How could a diaconate, and that's what the group of elders, deacons together are called, how could a diaconate concerned to build a substantial church bank account be gladly doing the Lord's work through serving the body? If it's all about building up money and building up the bank account of the church, that's contrary to doing the work of the money's been given to do what? Especially as we think about the mercy, it's been given to show mercy, to care for people's needs. And so you can see the wisdom in this qualification. If we go beyond personally in regard to a man's faith and following the Lord, you see that there's an extra emphasis by the Apostle Paul that he prove himself blameless. Apparently there must have been some deacons in the church who had been taken in by false teaching, so he emphasizes that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. Now, when Paul says the mystery of the faith, he doesn't mean that the faith is a mystery, but the mystery that has been revealed through the gospel. What mystery has been revealed through the gospel? The mystery of how God would save the world, how God would redeem a people to himself through the sending of a Messiah. That must be held with a clear conscience, meaning without hypocrisy. Without saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I'm living an entirely different life. I'm living hypocritically, or in the way that I behave myself, or in what I, or in following after something else, or another gods at the same, a false god at the same time. And so there's this guarding of the office. The office has to be protected. Men need to be tested first as to his knowledge, his understanding, the genuineness of his faith. I think this was already understood by Elder. He's above reproach. He's able to teach. Now it's what? Guard the office that there's a clear, he holds the faith with a clear conscience. And so this emphasis, and if you hold the faith with a clear conscience, you've got to know the faith too, right? You don't have to have a knowledge of it to be an elder and to be able to teach. But you got to know what the gospel, the truth is. You got to believe it. It's got to be evident in your life if you're going to serve in that leading capacity. And so that's where what he addresses it specifically about a man's faith. And then when Paul speaks to a man's family life, he not only mentions being the husband of one wife, being as we said last week, same thing with the elder, a one-woman man who's faithful in his marriage, he's managing his children and household well, but here to deacons, he also speaks of his wife. Why the emphasis on a man's wife? Well, possibly because of the reality that a deacon's wife, maybe the deacon's wives, there was a problem that was happening with some of the deacons' wives in that church. Don't know. It might have been as well how much the wife of a deacon would assist him in the work of mercy ministry because of the type of ministry that it is. This is literally translated as can be translated not only as wives, but as women, which might be referring to also to women who assist deacons in mercy ministry, like Phoebe in Romans 16. Either way, notice the emphasis that they be dignified in the way they conduct their lives. Not slanderers who are known for making false statements about others or repeating what they heard about others, but sober-minded, which, as we saw last week, refers to someone who thinks soberly about the reality of matters and the needs of people, and who's faithful, who is reliable. Again, that's so huge when ministry is being done, right? That there's integrity, that there's faithfulness, and also that there is confidentiality. And maybe that has to do with slandering or different things, because when you minister to the needs of others, what happens? You become privy to personal information, to personal needs, and it needs to remain confidential, does it not, as we deal and we minister to people. Well, as you look at what we've seen so far, how then is this, how significant is this in the life and ministry in the church? Why are deacons so important then to the life and ministry of a church? Well, it's really spelled out for us in verse 13 when he says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." They gain a good standing because it is a work that is very significant in the life of the church and in the lives of individuals in the families they've helped. Have you been helped by somebody? We've all been helped, hopefully, sometime in our life by somebody. And when they help meet our real tangible needs in our moment of crisis, that touches us, doesn't it? We don't forget that, because we need it, and they've come to our help. And consider how that advances as well. It not only meets needs, it advances the cause of Christ. Because when you go and serve someone and you sacrifice of yourself in some way, then they know you really care for them. They know that you care for them. It opens their heart to you, and it opens their heart to hear what you have to share with them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, recently, it's been some months back, but I got an update letter on some of the mission work in China. I mean, not China. I can't get my words together. In Japan. And if y'all know anything about the history of Japan, Japan has been closed, 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 closed. Not closed to people being there. It's not like persecution, but just spiritually dead and darkened. And what's interesting is since the huge tsunami, how many years ago was that? There's this wonderful testimony of, after the initial response, who stayed? Christian missionaries stayed. And they kept staying, and they kept meeting needs. And so what's happened? Well, it's still tiny, very tiny. But there's now a church planting has begun to grow. There's now indigenous pastors. There's now, because they gained a hearing. These people really do. They're different. They care about us. And so the gospel is beginning to spread in some places in Japan it's never spread before. Praise be to God, right? Praise be to God. And so deacons gain a good standing for themselves. It's not a good standing so they can be puffed up and feel good about themselves, but they gain a good standing as witnesses of Jesus Christ. And it goes on and it says, and they gain a great confidence in the faith. A great what does that mean? Well, it's because when you serve others for the sake of Christ, it's evident that you've really come to faith yourself, right? It's evident. It's evident that you've been touched by the grace of God, that God's done a work in you and has changed you and is changing you. Because you would only want to do those things consistently over time if you've been transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, right? If you continue to give and you continue to give because you want to give. And you want to give not just because you see people's needs, but you see their physical needs and you see the need of their heart. And you want them to be helped and you want them to come to know Christ Jesus. And so once again, as we saw last week, even though we may be, we may never become a deacon, even though we may never be qualified to be a deacon, because again, we have male, we've already talked about the different roles of men and women, and men being called to be elders and deacons. Whether we ever serve in, or could serve in those offices, we should aspire. We should aspire to have the same characteristics, right? We should aspire to want to serve others. Go back to that waiter or waitress illustration and think about what makes a good waiter or waitress. What makes a good servant of Jesus Christ? Is that not worthy to aspire to? And what's going to motivate us? We're only going to be motivated as we know the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the story in the Gospels? When James and John, what were they thinking about? Hey, what positions are we going to have in the kingdom of Jesus when he comes into all his power? Who's going to sit on the right hand and who's going to have this? I'm going to be above you. And there's no way I'm going to serve you. I don't know what they said. But we know there was a struggle, right? And what does Jesus do? He comes up to him, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus is the greatest example and has done the greatest act of serving that'll ever happen, right? The Son of God takes on flesh so that he can suffer in that flesh and he can die in that flesh and he can deal with human beings, sinful human beings like us, in that flesh. And he comes and serves. And he comes and deals with all our junk. And not just our junk. He comes and deals with the greatest of hostilities and people's vile treatment of him. And he's whipped and he's beaten and he's hung and he's treated as a criminal. And anything but the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. And he does it for us. To pay the penalty, the ransom for us being set free. Should we not serve? Should we not gladly want to serve in his name? We should, shouldn't we? And what a high calling. To serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this morning we're blessed to be able to celebrate that through the Lord's Supper. If you didn't have an opportunity and you would like to partake this morning to take a chalice out front, I'd encourage you now to take just a second and go grab one from the table that's in the foyer. And so we do come to the Lord's Supper. We come to the celebration of his body and blood offered up for us. And as you know, this is a sacrament of the that Christ has given, He's instituted. And this is a sacrament, you know, baptism, we're baptized once. It brings us into the covenant community. It sets us apart. It's the sign of God's promise to us is before us and placed upon us. But the Lord's Supper, we keep celebrating. Why? Because we need to be reminded. We easily forget, do we not? We need to keep coming back to the truth of the gospel. And so this is set aside for believers, for those who have publicly professed faith in Christ and they've been baptized at some point in time in their life and come into the covenant community of believers when we talk about the church, not just New Life Presbyterian Church. And so if you are a believer, you don't have to be a member of New Life, but if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and been publicly professed faith, then you're invited to come today to celebrate His body and blood. If you've not come to that point of believing and publicly professing, then we ask you not to partake, but to observe, to pray, to keep coming until the point that you do. But we come to prepare our hearts now for this. So let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we are thankful for Your incredible mercy and grace, the incredible service which Your Son, the Lord Jesus, has offered as the Son of Man, giving up His life as a ransom for many. And Lord, we thank You for that. There's no service comparable to it. There's no greater ransom that's ever been paid than the payment of what our sins deserve. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your body and blood being offered up for us as we celebrate You. Lord, minister to our hearts. Convict us of our sin of selfishness and pride, of self-serving. Convict us, Lord, of laziness, or of giving ourselves, dear Lord, to the things of this world, to so many of the things of this world that aren't lasting. Open our eyes, Lord, to the need of others, and give us servant hearts to give and to sacrifice so that others might be helped and also so that they might know You better. Lord, whatever You know our state of heart and mind as we came into this sanctuary today. And so meet each of us where we are and draw our hearts closer to You, I pray. In Your great name, Lord Jesus, amen.